Tonight we want to continue what we were going to do Wednesday night. I appreciate Brother Dave filling in literally at the last minute for me Wednesday night. And I was trying to keep up with the verse that we had due today. I always like to do that the Wednesday night before, which would be Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So please take your Bibles and go there. I'm going to have you quoted here in just a minute, so don't look at it when it comes time to quote it, unless you haven't memorized it. This verse has to do with the doctrine of creation. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And it's the record of creation. Obviously, here is recorded creation itself. So, can we say these two verses together, Genesis 1, 1 to 2. Let's say that with reference before and after. Genesis 1, 1 to 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1, 1 to 2. Okay, let's look at this a little bit because we see here the record of creation. By the way, before we get too far, how are we to understand this? Amen, brother. By faith. Can somebody give me a reference for that? Hebrews 11, 3. Can somebody quote that? So that things which are seen were not made of things. So it's by faith that we take. So when you read Genesis chapter 1, hit letter D there, Brother Jerry, please. When you see verses 1 and 2 here, then we're looking at something we have to take by faith. Okay? So we understand it by faith. And Henry Morris, who's got a very good commentary on the Genesis record, says this: it has often been pointed out that if a person really believes Genesis 1:1, now think about this. If you really believe Genesis 1:1, you will not find it difficult to believe anything else recorded in the Bible. But if you can't get past this, you've got problems. Because if God is not powerful enough to create everything, including you, in other words, if you believe in evolution, you've got a spiritual problem. And believers who say, well, I believe in evolution, because I don't think, you know, God could do this in one day, then I wonder if you're saved. Because if God is not powerful enough to create you, how can he create the new you that you can't see? I take it by faith. And that God is powerful enough. You will not find it difficult to believe anything else recorded in the Bible. That is, if God really created all things, then he controls all things and can do all things. So I thought that was a very significant quote. God created everything. In the beginning, God created. Therefore, he controls everything. He's sovereign. And he can do all things. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. There's no argument presented here to prove the existence of God. God is assumed. In the beginning, God. I once had a philosophy of education teacher say this. Two words, and I've said this before. He said, posit God, Dr. Gunter Salter. Posit God. You say, what does that mean? That means, assume that God really is. And he said, everything else will then make sense. Now people say, what about evil in the world? Still makes sense. Because God created man with a free will, and man, by his own free will, chose to sin, and therefore, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and therefore all the sin and everything that God... When you posit God and you go to Genesis chapter 3, you find out why there is pain and sorrow and so forth. It's because of sin. So if you posit God, there's an answer for everything. You may not necessarily have the answer in some cases, but God certainly does. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 starts from the beginning. When was that? Starts from the beginning and goes forward into the course of time. I believe, I like Usher's dating. There was a man by the name of Usher years ago who came up with a timeline of the Bible, and he believes that creation took place, if I remember right, at about 4004 BC. Let's do some addition. I did not do this prior to this, so I'm having to do this in my own mind, so I need you mathematicians to help me out here. If creation took place 4004 BC, how many years ago was that? Quick. 6,018, I got 6,020, 6,021. So about 6,021 years ago, God created the heaven and the earth. And that is called the beginning. Now, you go to John chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's just do that. Because we have some of the same language used in John chapter 1. In fact, it says, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, what is the Word? Go to verse 14, you'll find out. The Word was made flesh. So who is the Word? Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was Jesus Christ. Doesn't say that he was created. It says in the beginning was. So at this time, Jesus Christ was, he was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now talking about Jesus Christ, all things were made by him, John 1:3, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the creator. So Genesis 1:1 starts from the beginning and goes forward into the course of time. John 1:1 starts from the same point but goes backward, taking us into eternity before time in the beginning. And when is that? There is no beginning. Now, before you try to wrap your minds around that and blow a head gasket in so doing, understand something. You're not going to understand that. Our minds, folks, are finite, and we cannot comprehend that. You say, well, you know, that's what you Christians always do. You always just say, well, we're just going to take it by faith. And you know what I say? Amen. I have to take it by faith, just like the evolutionist takes by faith some of his stupidity. But this is not stupid. This is what God says. Let's look at that phrase, in the beginning. This is not just the beginning of space, not just the beginning of matter. This is also the beginning of time. That question came up this morning when we were in Revelation, where somebody asked about time. And will there be time in the New Jerusalem? No, time has ceased. Eternity has begun. The clock started to tick in the beginning. The interesting thing is that God precedes time. Again, you go back in your minds into eternity, something I have tried to do. And that's why I say you will blow a head gasket, because I have literally tried to do this in my mind. And my mind, I don't know if you've ever tried this, and I'm not necessarily recommending this, but it takes a while. You have to sit down, you have to think pretty deeply, and try to think, okay, you go back in the beginning when God was created. Okay, what was before that? Well, it was God. Well, was there any matter? What was God doing? And then you go back, and then you go back a thousand, then you go back into eternity. What's been going on back? Folks, God never chose to tell us. And for us to try to search out something like that, that God has never given us, isn't necessarily wrong, but it's going to be unfruitful. Now, when you start speculating and coming up with all kinds of ideas as to what took place back then, now you're going to get into some heresy. Now you're going to start getting into some problems, because God chose not to give us that information. You shall not add unto the word. which he hath commanded us. Neither shall you diminish out from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So let's keep the secrets with God and look forward to one day hearing what that was all about. Okay, so in the beginning. What's the next word? God. In the beginning, God. The Hebrew word, Elohim. Elohim. Now, the Hebrew ending, im, I-M, makes it plural. For example, in the Old Testament, you've got cherubs. But we don't say cherubs. You call them cherubim, or literally cherubim. You see, the beam or the im makes cherub plural. Just like Elohim makes it plural. And so sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll see the word God's little g, and it's Elohim. And we know by context, it's not talking about God Almighty, it's talking about false gods. But here we've got God, and God is in the plural. Wait a second, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, the Lord our God is one. So do we have a contradiction here? Absolutely not, because God is one. He is one, and yet he is three persons in one. Notice what in fact comes up in verse 2. Another person of the Trinity is mentioned, which is the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And as we just saw in John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, another person of the Trinity is mentioned at creation. It is. And so you've got God in three persons here at creation. Was Jesus Christ present at creation? Oh yes, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and divisible. Whether there be thrones or personalities or powers, all things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Jesus Christ was there because Jesus Christ is God. And by the way, you get down to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let, is that singular or plural? We don't understand this. But God, Elohim. In the beginning, God. Next word, created. And when you look in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, this is an action used only in reference to God. That word creation is only what God does. You never see somebody like a man created with this particular Hebrew word. It's always God. Only God can create. That is, call into existence that which had no existence. Romans 4:17, he calleth those things which be not as though they were. And then a verse that we know, Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. How do you do that? God. God Almighty. The Creator. And here we are with our little pea-sized brains on this earth coming up with all kinds of theories as to how God did this. And we question him and say, how could you, as if we know something, as if we have these powerful brains, and if we look at these telescopes and we can tell everybody else of everything that we see out there, and these arrogant scientists begin to act as if they themselves are God. And the earth was without form and void. Now, in the Hebrew, you'll hear of this little phrase. It's tohu wavohu. That's Hebrew. I just said Hebrew. Tohu wavohu. Without form and void. And the reason we know that, and the reason that is sometimes mentioned by a lot of people, is because there is a theory that goes with what takes place between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, between verses 1 and 2. There is a theory that takes place, or that people believe. By the way, a lot of Christians believe this. Not so much anymore, but there was a time when there were more who believed this. They believe that there was a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. I want you to know this because if you have an old Scofield Bible, it's what Scofield taught. So I'm telling you, there were a lot of Christians who believed this. Okay? Let me just bring up on the screen. Some Christians believe a time gap exists between these verses. And therefore, it's called the what theory? It's the gap theory. And you can insert in this gap millions of years. Now we can see how evolution works, folks. And this is what some Christians were trying to do. They were trying to justify what the evolutionists were saying. And they were saying, well, if evolution is true, then this is probably where it took place. Okay? Let me go on with this quote that comes from the Apologetic Study Bible. Some Christians believe a time gap exists between these verses, with verse 1 referring to God's initial creative act. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And verse 2 describing a world plunged into chaos and darkness, possibly through the expulsion of Satan from heaven. And so now, this is where the fossils come from. And this is, it was during this gap between verses 1 and 2. That's the gap theory that a lot of Christians believed. Problem. How is a fossil formed? Death of an animal. And the Bible very clearly says, memorization class, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, class, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So then how could there have been death? How could there have been fossils? There's things dying. That's impossible if you believe the New Testament. And the New Testament is a wonderful commentary on the Old Testament. And so that theory gets blown to smithereens. Death took place in chapter 3. When man sinned, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's when death took place. So, the gap theory, false. A false theory, and that's all it is a theory. So there is no gap between verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 states God's first act on day 1, with verses 3, 4, and 5, where God is rectifying that condition of darkness with light. I want you to notice something. Every verse in Genesis chapter 1 starts with the same word, with the exception of verse 1. Can somebody help me? I ran out of room, so I didn't get down. I only got to verse 22. Every verse starts with and. Now, some of you are going to say, question. I'm waiting for Summer to see this. She sees all these little things. Summer, why haven't you asked me about verse 27? You weren't looking. What's the first word of verse 27? It is in the King James. But get your Hebrew Old Testaments out, folks. And the first word is and so. So, you've got the word and preceding. It's starting every verse in Genesis chapter 1 with the exception of verse 1. Why? Because verse 1 is the beginning. And then, and then, and then, and then. Now, if I'm telling you something, and then, what is that telling you? There's sequence involved here. Okay? And so, I went to Henry Morris, and he came up with this statement, so I might as well quote him instead of trying to do it myself. Every verse begins with and. Thus, each statement is sequentially and chronologically connected to the verses before and after it. Each action follows directly upon the action described in the verse preceding it. This pattern must apply to the first two verses as well as to any other pair of verses in the chapter. And so what he is so well, pointing out here, is that you've got a sequence between verses 1 and 2, just like you do in the rest of the chapter. And so the sequence is taking place right there in verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. There's not a period of a million years in there, unless your name is Charles Darwin or some other kind of a kook. No, this is where God is just explaining, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then you get right into verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And so that is the doctrine of creation. So let's say that verse again with a reference before and after before we get to our next verse. Genesis 1, 1 to 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1, 1 to 2. And you say, aren't we going to look at the rest of the verse? No. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. You could spend a lot of time on just those two verses, which one day I hope to do. In fact, one day I would love to be able to go through Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11. But if it took me 7 years to go through 21 chapters of John, I can't imagine how long it would take me to do that. Hebrews 1:14 is where we have another doctrine. This will be the last one we look at tonight. This is the doctrine of angels. And the subtitle that we memorized for this was, nature of angels is spirit. So can you quote this verse for me? Anybody would like to look up from this? You can almost, even if you didn't have it memorized before this service, you could almost look at it, look up, and quote it. It's that simple. Somebody like to quote this for me? Okay, Summer. Very good. Hebrews 1:14, let's say that together. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Hebrews 1:14. All right, let's look at this very quickly. Two things I want you to see, and it's broken up with the comma in this verse. First part of the verse is the nature of angels. That's what we call this. The second one is the mission of angels. Let's look at the nature of angels, and the nature is spirit. You go back to verse 7, and there also, it says there, and of the angels, he saith, God says, who maketh his angels? Spirit. So the nature of an angel is a spirit. Do angels have bodies? It says they're spirits, and yet would they appear in bodily form? Yes. But there's an adjective with the word spirit, or the word spirits. What kind of spirits are angels? Ministering. Ministering spirits. Now, are there other adjectives before the word spirit? Namely, in the Old Testament, can you think of any? Anybody? There it was with Saul, came upon him, what kind of a spirit? An evil spirit. When Micaiah was prophesying before Ahab, King Ahab, Micaiah says, these guys have a certain kind of spirit. Does anybody remember what kind of spirit? Bruce. It was a lying spirit. And then you've got another one that I'd like to study sometime, and it's the witch of Endor, where Saul is scared for the end of his life because God is no longer with him, and he goes to this witch who has a certain kind of spirit. And Bruce has his hand ready. What kind of spirit is that? A familiar spirit. Okay? We're not going to go into that right now, but it was a familiar spirit. She was a witch. Something that the Bible forbids. In fact, Saul had forbade it. All these shall be put to death. And that's why when she found out this is Saul, you're Saul, you've deceived me. Oh, don't worry about it. I'm not going to kill you. A familiar spirit. But here we've got what kind of spirits? Ministering spirits. Literally, the word ministering is someone who is engaged in holy service. Well, on whose behalf are these angels sent forth? They are sent forth from whom? Obviously, they would be sent forth from God. Now, if you look at the context of chapter 1, who is better than the angels, according to verse 4? Jesus Christ is better, so much better than the angels. And that's really what's being proven here in chapter 1, is the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. Now, when an angel would appear to somebody, would that scare them? It would terrify them. Were these beings powerful? Were these beings wondrous to men? Yes, and yet Jesus Christ is so much better. So much better. In position, look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels did God say at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. To what angel did God ever say that to? To none, but to Christ he did. Go down to verse 8. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. You see here the deity of Christ? Unto the Son God says, thy throne. Then he calls him God. Why? Because he is God. Your throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The position of Christ is so much greater. Look at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? To what angel did God ever say that to? Did he ever say that to Gabriel? Did he ever say that to Michael? To any other angel? Never. But to Jesus Christ, proving the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. So Christ is better than angels in position. In creation, look at verses 10, 11, and 12. And this is kind of interesting, coming on the heels of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. That's called the second law of thermodynamics. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Jesus Christ is superior in creation. The nature of angels? Spirits. Now let's look at their mission. Sent forth to minister. Sent forth, literally, into service. And in fact, the word into service is where we get our word deacon. Into ministry. These angels are sent into ministry. So they are providing some kind of service. For whom? And the verse tells us, for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So do angels serve just anybody who asks for it? Some unsaved man out there, you know, Lord, send an angel to help. According to this, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. This is a special class of people, and it's named, and it can literally be translated this way, for them who are about to inherit salvation. Does that mean you don't have salvation if you're about to inherit it? No. That is when full salvation is realized. Do you understand that your full salvation is not yet realized? That we will soon realize our full salvation? You see, we are blessed with knowing Christ as our Savior because he has saved us. But the fullness of that salvation, folks, is yet to even come. When we receive the full inheritance from our Lord Jesus Christ, we anticipate it. And so these angels, ministering spirits, have been sent forth from God to serve or to minister unto those who are about to inherit salvation. Is there anybody in that class here tonight? Anybody else? I thought, come on, is there anybody saved here tonight? Come on, raise your hands, folks. I want to make sure you're a Christian. Then this applies to you. Sent forth to minister to you who are about to inherit salvation. Well, in what ways do they minister? I don't understand. Well, let's kind of go back in the Bible. In fact, you probably read this morning if you read your Bible reading. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is running from a wicked woman by the name of Jezebel. She wants to kill him. And an angel takes care of him. In 1 Kings 19. It's those little details that sometimes when we read, we kind of skip over because, well, we're not looking at angels. But now you go back and read about the angel ministering. It was ravens. But then an angel ministers to him. And then you get to Jesus Christ, and angels ministered to him after the temptation. And then you get into, even before Christ, you get into Daniel chapter 6, and Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, and God sends an angel. To do what to those lions, kids? What does the angel do to the lions in Daniel chapter 6? Does anybody remember? Anyone of you children? Andrew. Good! He shuts their mouth. An angel does that. Ministering for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Then you get into Acts. These are just examples. There's others. You get into Acts chapter 12, and Peter's in prison, and he's to be executed the next day. James had just been executed by Herod. When Herod saw that it pleased the people, he said, aha, I'll get the next guy, the kingpin. Peter throws Peter into prison. And that night, when Peter's lying fast asleep, so fast asleep that an angel has to come up and slap him upside the head. You say you're adding to it. No, you go find it. It's in Acts chapter 12. The angel comes and slaps him to wake him up. Can you imagine you the night before you're to be executed being so fast asleep that an angel would have to slap you to wake you up? That's Peter. And this angel says, come on, put your shoes on, we're going. Peter feels like I'm in a dream. He puts his shoes on. The door's open. Now you're in prison, folks. You got guards out there chained to you. The chains fall off. He walks out. He gets to the gates of the city, and the gates open up automatically. There's no one opening them. The gates open automatically. Peter walks out. And all of a sudden, he's all alone. Why? There was an angel, a spirit, with him. And so then, Peter walks to somebody's house, a house where he well knows, and this is probably on Wednesday night because they have a prayer meeting, and he goes knocking on the door, and a girl by the name of Rhoda comes to the door, and she goes, Peter! And she's so excited she doesn't open the door. She runs into the house and says to everybody, Peter's standing at the door. Quiet, we're praying for him that he'll be released from prison. And so they're all, Lord, please release Peter. He's at the door. And Peter's standing there. And they say, would you go away? It's his angel. Now, if I had been able to see an angel, if there was an angel standing there, I'd want to go see the angel. But they keep on praying. And Peter comes in. But there's the other instance of an angel sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Does this mean that every believer has a guardian angel? No, not necessarily. You can't say, oh, I've got my guardian angel. There's nothing in the Bible about you having a guardian angel. But there is something in the Bible that says that there may be an instance, according to this verse, listen, folks, where God sends an angel to serve on your account. And I've got some stories in my own life. My wife and I speak of one on that trip to Huntsville, Alabama, and how we were spared in an accident, and how we look back and go, how did that happen? It had to have been that God sent one of his ministering spirits on our behalf. And I think it's going to be interesting when we get to heaven and we see. I'm looking forward to reruns. I'm going to come to Marvin's mansion one day and we're going to look at reruns about how God spared him out in the oil field probably a few times, you know? And, you know, we can go through people's lives and, you know what, I don't know how that happened. But are they not all ministering spirits? And yet there's one service that angels never can fulfill. that only believers can fulfill. Did you know an angel can never preach the gospel? That an angel is never given a responsibility to tell somebody? That is a message that only the believer has. And that's why you read in the Bible and you never read of an angel witnessing to somebody. You'll see that God sends his spirit, for example, to Philip and says, you go meet up with that Ethiopian eunuch. Why didn't the spirit just do it? No, that's the privilege of the redeemed. You see, we look at witnessing as a responsibility. Let's change that. Let's look at it as a privilege. You have a privilege that even the angels don't have. And so, Father, we thank you that we can be messengers. The word angel means messenger. That we can be angels in the lives of men as we bring to them the message of salvation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother